Let us again turn to John 18, and we will read the same passage as this morning. It's never a wrong thing to read the Bible twice or the same passage twice. In fact, sometimes it's good. John 18, and we will read 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore you seek me. If you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. This morning we saw the place of the arrest of Christ at the brook of Kidron, in the garden of Gethsemane, where he was met by Judas with a detachment of troops and the emissaries of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious elites, who came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. We saw specifically in verse 4 that Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. As we also spoke about the arrest of Jesus, not only the place, but the arrest of Jesus, that this arrest was not a surprise. Jesus knew all things. He was not only truly the son of David, genealogically, historically, biologically, but he is also the son of God. He knew all things. Jesus is not a victim. After the prayer in Gethsemane, he had said to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And here we see the Lord Jesus going willingly, cheerfully, letting himself be arrested. We could even say it stronger. It was from eternity planned this way. He knew all things, that this would happen, and therefore it would happen. It was planned. And this arrest, therefore, was not from the human perspective to be pitied, but to be seen as a great comfort, as Jesus also, as we saw this morning, having entered this garden, can be understood not only as the second or fulfillment of David, but also the last Adam in the garden. This time the garden of Gethsemane, where indeed he was arrested and he knew all things that it would come upon him. But not only that, as we saw this morning, he went forward. They did not have to look for him. He was not hiding from them. He went forward to give himself into the hands of those who were arresting him. Again, willingly, and I would also say lovingly, for the sake of the will of his Father, but also for the sake of the redemption of his bride, his church. He went forward. And then not only he went forward, but he said unto them, "Who are you seeking?" He knew, but he asked. And of course it was him. And so we come to verse 5. "And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground." Here is the meeting of those who were after the Lord Jesus Christ with lanterns, with torches, with weapons, the delegates of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And here we see their conversation as Jesus had actually begun the conversation with his persecutors, with those who were after him to arrest him. And they answered the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is remarkable, and that is our first point of attention, how Jesus answers. Jesus said to them, I am he. Again, dear congregation, we must always keep in mind that when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of him as 100% human, 100% the son of David, the son of Mary, but also 100% the Son of God. And so when they say, and as it were, call for him after his earthly name, Jesus of Nazareth, that's what he was known as a human being, it is important to understand and also to point to this afternoon how Jesus responds to them. And how does he respond to them? He does not say, I am Jesus of Nazareth. It's remarkable what he says here. And in our translation, we have added he. But he responds to them, I am. Dear congregation, how he responds to them is as the Christ. He responds to them as Jehovah. He responds to them as Yahweh. He responds to them as God. This is the name that was revealed to Moses when he was about to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the desert through the Red Sea. He had revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am. And this is how Jesus again reveals himself to these people. As I Am. As the deity of deities. God of God, and indeed, the Christ himself. And this is important as to what follows. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, and again, it is repeated, I am, and he is in italics, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Dear congregation, what you see here in the answer of Jesus, yes, in this garden of Gethsemane, at the brook Kidron, in the valley of Kidron, as he speaks to them, his name, I Am, they are confronted with the majesty, the divinity, and the power of God himself. Jesus was not a victim. This is God speaking himself. And this is, and you say, well, how do you know? In the response. And they fell, and they drew back, and they fell to the ground. I don't know if you've ever maybe meditated upon this part of this passage. But what happens? And what is happening in the moment? As Jesus speaks the words, I am. In a moment, they realize that they are standing before God Almighty in his majesty. Yes, hidden as under the form and in the form of a man. But they know it. They feel it. And they draw back and fall to the ground. Now, literally, you can also say, they drew back and fell as dead to the ground. Dear congregation, when God reveals himself as the great I Am, who can stand before his majesty? Who can stand before his holiness? Who can stand before the divine of all divines, the God of God? No one. And as human beings, we must fall to the ground. Let me say it this way. Draw back and fall as dead to the ground. May I make just a reference to the Old Testament again? When the people were also confronted with the Word of God and the presence of God on the holy mountain of Sinai, what does it say? And they drew back. And they could not as much as touch the mountain, or else they would die. Dear congregation, this is necessary in a general sense that we come to this knowledge personally before God Almighty. And this is what we see. They drew back and fell to the ground. Do you know of this? Often today in our days, we have a gospel without the law. We have the good news without first understanding the bad news about ourselves. We have a God who is love and a God who can be obeyed, and without first coming to a deep knowledge of our misery, of our unholiness, and of our unrighteousness. And when you come to that knowledge, you draw back and you fall to the ground. Who can stand in the presence of this God? It's a false gospel that is being proclaimed. A gospel without the law is not the gospel at all. The law without the gospel is not the law at all, if you may understand what I mean. Both. And also what this shows, dear congregation, is that God and Jesus, as God here proclaiming and revealing himself as the great I Am, the I Am, has no need to be protected. This is very clear of this incident, that this God doesn't need help. Oh, let me help you as a victim. No, this God is completely in control. And again, if he would have wanted, and if that had been his eternal desire and will, both of his Father and himself, he could have done this and they would have disappeared. Fire could have come down from heaven and they would have been burned to ashes. Fall down to the ground and draw back. And therefore he needed no help. But how do they respond? Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me say this again. In the way of application. Dear congregation, sometimes in the life of even unbelievers, and let me be very specific here from the text, these are messengers, people that are sent by the religious elite on behalf of the religious elite. They are sent there by the high priest and by the Pharisees. They are the representatives of the religion of the day. And so they think, and this is the problem, of course, what we see, that they have already arrived, that they know it, and that they don't need anything else but what they have. That's one. Secondly, and this goes again back to also what can exist in the churches today, maybe an assumed conversion, or an assumed position in grace, without the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Let me explain this. Without the knowledge of the holiness of God bringing us to the righteousness of Christ by redemption. In redemption. What, and now I'm turning it around also, what can happen, and this is the other side, that people may have had an inkling in their life of God as the living God, of God as a holy God, of God as the Creator. That can happen. There may have been sometimes in the life of people that are in the church, and this is what we're talking about here, these are people of the church, representing the church of their time, that they have had an understanding, an inkling, a sense of the living God. They drew back and they fell. And they, as it were, died. But dear congregation, this may be just in instant, or it may be for a longer period of time, but you know what? People forget it again. They crawl back up, and they go their way. It's true. This is what we see. So Jesus says again to them, "Whom are you seeking?" The same question. And they say, again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Let me go deeper into this answer again. They have just been drawn back, or they have just fallen down to the ground as if of dead. There you see them pulling themselves up again and instantaneously forgetting what they have just experienced. That they were in front of the great I Am, God Himself. And in their answer, when Christ again asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" they repeat the same response. "Jesus of Nazareth." They're still only convinced and stuck in their own opinion about Jesus Christ as merely a man. And He has just revealed Himself as I Am. You see, this is the hardness of the heart of men. They may have had this understanding and an inkling of the holiness of God, but they just go their jolly old way and just go in their own and continue in their own understanding. Who is this? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. There is no conversion here that they now have acknowledged that they're standing in front of the I Am or the Christ, the Messiah. Not at all. They go stubbornly in their way. Continue in their resistance, their rebellion, their unbelief. This can happen. And again, dear congregation, we're talking about people representing the church of its time. How are you sitting here? Just looking for Jesus of Nazareth? A man of flesh and blood? A historical figure? Intellectually, maybe I can understand that He one day existed. But really, what have I to do with Him? A man just like other men. To be arrested, to be killed, to be thrown in the dustbin of history. Or, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's an answer in unbelief, in rebellion. We're still after you, just the same. And Jesus answered, "I have told you." See, Jesus doesn't go down to their level. It's really important. He doesn't go down to their level. He doesn't say, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." He also responds with, again, the same response. He mocks them. "You're after Jesus of Nazareth. But I am who I am. God And one day, if there would be no conversion of these messengers and of these soldiers in their lives, they will have to give an account that they have met the great I Am, but have not converted, have not believed in Him, because He has told them twice, I Am. Can you still sit in this pew this afternoon without trembling in your hearts? How many times have you heard it? Where are you? Are you still resisting? Going on in your own ideas about Jesus. I hope this afternoon that Jesus may reveal Himself as the great I Am in your life. Then your life will change. Are you still hiding behind systems of doctrine? An assumption of grace. I have been baptized, so I am arrived. I have arrived. Pernicious doctrine. Unfortunately, in the RCA, this is one of the problems. We're baptized, so we belong already to Jesus. What are you saying? Do we need conversion? Denial of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel preaching. I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, you see, this is the beauty, and that's also the gospel. He doesn't lower the standard of being the I Am. Of course, He is Jesus of Nazareth too. And so what does He say? He says, I am, if you are seeking me, then take me. You see, this is something we cannot comprehend. God in man, letting Himself be arrested by a bunch of rebellious unbelievers. If you seek me, take me. I have come for this hour. I am the Lamb of God. And this is the hour for which I have come also to this earth to fulfill the will of my Heavenly Father. And let me add this, and this is the manifestation of His grace and of His love. Take me, but let these go their way. That's the gospel. These are mine. These are my disciples. And for them, I'm going to be taken by you. Let me be arrested. But let the ones whom I have loved from eternity and for whom I will go to the cross and all the way to the end, for whom I will also raise again and rise again from the dead, let them go. You see. Now, substitution. Here you see the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, as the great I Am, taking the place of His beloved, of His disciples. Were they better than those messengers? No. Did they have any merit? Because they have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, so let them go because they have been such good disciples. No. This is about substitution. Jesus taking the place of his disciples. That's the gospel. That's also, and not only for his disciples, but for his church. Take me, but let those who are mine, whom I have loved from eternity, go. What a great love manifestation of Jesus, also in this hour of agony, especially in this hour of agony. And it says even, and it continues, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. This is the sovereign work of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, we've seen it, dear congregation, when he prayed just a bit ago. He says, I'm not praying for the world, O God, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me. First for his disciples, we've seen it. The three parts in the prayer. First for about himself and for himself, then for his disciples, but then also for all those who would believe because of the word they would proclaim about Jesus. I hope you remember. And so Jesus is not and has not died for the world. And now it's up to you to accept or reject. That's Arminianism. That's a lie. He has died for those whom the Father has given him, and for whom he has said, Father, I come to do your will. In the book it is written. And for those he will go to the cross. You call that, and again I said it before, definite atonement, limited atonement. And let me put it in the positive perspective. This is the assurance of your salvation. If it were up to you to believe, he has died for everyone. God loves everyone. If it were really up to you, it wouldn't happen. But Christ has died for you, if you may believe in him. And therefore, you believe in him. You understand? That's the logic, if I may say so, of the sovereign grace of God. He has lost no one and will lose no one whom the Father has given him. In the finished work of God, of Christ on the cross, the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, lies the assurance of the faith of his church. And they will be saved. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now this is, of course, a teaching of Scripture that today is in disrepute. I also say it, and I said it the other day, in the RCA or in the Reformed Church in general. Oh, let's not talk about the canons of Dort, the 5 points of Calvinism. That's too severe. Let's water it down a little bit in our preaching and in our worship services. Let's not be so sharp, because we'll have nobody left in the church. Today, it's about feeling, and it's about feeling good, and so on and so forth. Dear congregation, if you really have fallen down and have drawn back in your life and know really what is in your heart, then this is the greatest comfort that you can ever rest in. He will not lose you because he has paid for his beloved bride. Do you understand? That's why it's so important to have law and gospel. Otherwise, it's not gospel. That it may be fulfilled. It was spoken of. It was from the scriptures. The scriptures that Christ came to fulfill. Dear congregation, I have to speak of another important teaching. The afternoon service is a teaching service. Hopefully also applied to you by the Holy Spirit. What we see here, in principle, no, in actuality, the obedience of Christ, which saves the souls of his people. Let me unpack this. And maybe I can ask you a question. You can answer in your heart. We are talking here about Jesus as the Lamb of God. We are talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God upon whom the sins of his people have been placed by the Father. They have been imputed upon Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? This is very important. He was not a sinner, but he was made a sinner, Paul says, by imputation, by the Father having put the sins of all the elect on his shoulders, as the Lamb of God, willingly. And here comes, this was in loving obedience to his Father and for the salvation of his church. Double loving obedience. First for his Father, but also for the redemption of his people. The question that I would like to pose, or can pose maybe now, is that it? This is what we call, and it's obedience of the Lamb of God, but this is what we call, and I'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute, Christ's passive obedience. And hear me out for a moment. Of course, obedience is always active. You obey actively, right? You respond in obedience. But in this obedience, this particular obedience of Christ as the Lamb of God, he actively accepts passively the sins of his people. The picture of the Old Testament is clear. It's a lamb that is dumb for the hands and silent for the hands of his shearers. Right? Isaiah 53. And the sins, the iniquity, are placed upon this lamb. This lamb accepts it, as it were, passively. You understand it. When he was standing, and he will be standing before Pontius Pilate, did he do anything? No. He was silent They hit him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He bled almost to death. But he was silent. He let it come over him because he knew that he had deserved it. Do you understand this? He knew that he had become the worst of all sinners. Luther says, in the history of humanity, there has not been a worse sinner than Jesus Christ. Do you know this? Do you understand this? What do I mean? You have your sins, I have my sins. That's of an individual. Sometimes the Bible speaks of covenantal sins. The sins of the fathers being also having consequences for the children. That's generational. But that's where it about ends. You know, Jesus had the sins of all the thousands, if not millions, of his church upon his back. He was the worst of all sinners. I hope you understand this. And you know, it's so important to understand this because precisely in that lies the comfort. Therefore, he also had your sins upon him. If he died for his whole church, then he also died for you. That's his passive obedience. He accepted it. And he experienced the wrath of God against all those sins. Never forget it. Never forget it. We always think so little, so individually. But Christ stood there as a substitute for all the beloved elect. And none of them was lost and will be lost. That's his passive obedience. But there is something that isn't being neglected in our day. Oh no, my question to you is that it? Some people think that that's it. Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, in this way, by his passive obedience as the Lamb of God. And that delivers us. Is that it? Unfortunately, this is often all you hear in evangelical circles. I could even expand on this. Had a big controversial debate about this. There's a whole movement, I'm not going to go into details, that are saying this is it. Even during the time of Luther, and I will spare you the details, I know Agricola taught this. But it's not it. Because we also see in all of this, from his birth until his death, that Christ actively fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, moral law of God, in the place of his people, as the incarnate. This is important. So, passive obedience, but also active obedience. He fulfilled the law which condemns us
in the place of his people
as the last Adam.
Let me explain this again in a deeper way. Christ as holy and eternal and the Son of God did not need to fulfill the law of God because he was holy and righteous and just and full of wisdom and glory. But he did it because he said, I need and will do it instead of my people. Dear congregation, you cannot be in the presence of God and say, yes, my sins are forgiven. Only. What God also requires is that you are perfect. He requires a perfect righteousness. And so Christ not only has obtained forgiveness of sins, but he also has obtained righteousness. And he says, this is also what I give you. Rooted in his active obedience. And you know what? This is such a comfort.
Gratian Machen. We just celebrated the work of Gratian Machen. Christianity and Liberalism. If you haven't read it, you have to read it. It's been prophetic. It's still very important. But the last words which he wrote to his friend John Murray, what did he say? I am so happy for the active obedience of Christ. What did he add? Just a few days before his death. No hope without it. You see, your sins can be forgiven, but if you are not righteous, you can't stand in the presence of God. If you are not robed in the righteousness of Christ, grounded in his active obedience, in the stead of his people, you will still be rejected. You see. This is so important for the doctrine of justification. This is where it cuts. Also with Catholicism. You can't add or subtract to what Christ has given you. Forgiveness of sins and perfect. And if you know this, this is what Luther said, paradise opened. And it was as if I was transported into the presence of God. Perfect. This is what Jesus came to do. Also in this garden. And this is what we see to finish. And then we see Peter responding to thoughts. Peter and the binding. This last part is also, it is so beautiful. Yes and no. We read then, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. I know I always go deep, or maybe say too much, but please pray the Lord that it may be applied. What do we see here? Jesus has just said and just demonstrated he didn't need help. They just drew back and fell to the ground, merely by speaking his name. And what do we see here? Peter drawing his sword.
Now, just to make it simple, to simplify it, we have Malchus and we have Peter. Who is Malchus? A servant of the high priest. Who is Peter? A servant of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And you see here, the servant of the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem, wanting to grab the high priest of God, and his servant Peter trying to defend him. Now, what is the amazing thing of this passage? And it goes to a theme that I have, and we have mentioned many, 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 many times. The kingdom of God, of whom Christ is the king and the high priest, is spiritual. You neither can enter it by works or the sword, or defend it by works or the sword. You can only enter it by faith in the accomplished work of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what does that mean? Understanding that your works are filthy rags, you can't enter the kingdom of God on those foundations. Secondly, in faith. Only use the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, and put your sword in your sheath, because it will bring you nowhere. Even Peter, and we see Peter again, fleshly Peter. Secondly, dear congregation, Christ would have never let Peter. And I say hallelujah. You understand it, my dear congregation? Because he has trod the winepress alone. Neither Peter nor any of his disciples could add a jot or a tittle. Put your sword back in your sheath. If you still think that you can enter the kingdom of God on the basis of your own works, you won't enter. If you can think that you can still contribute something by the capacities of your sword and powers, you're mistaken. Put it back in your sheath. Peter, John, Mary, because I will tread the winepress. That's my glory, and that's my love for you. Put your sword back into your sheath. What does Jesus say? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The emphasis on I, Peter, not you, Peter. What is this cup, dear congregation? And I'll finish. It's the cup of wrath.
Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O Lord, if this cup could pass away and pass by, please, but not my will, but your will be done." Oh, he knew what was in this cup. The wrath of God against the sins of all his people. You can't imagine the wrath of God against the sins of so many people. So many sins of so many people. But here he sees, and you see a loving and willing Savior. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" It's a sovereign work of God the Father, God the Son. And we see Jesus going forward in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam. The first Adam had failed in the garden, but here we see the last Adam taking the place of his people. That cup. May you know, do you know, that your sins were in that cup? That Jesus drank the wrath of God against your sins? You know whose sins were in that cup? And because of the wrath of God against these sins, Christ had to drink this cup. The sins of stubborn, stupid Peter, taking out his sword. The sins of stubborn, stupid Minor Feldman, an idiot. I'm an idiot. Take out my sword way too many times. Put it back. Put it back. God, forgive me. He has drank the cup because of my sin. Can you say this? Then the last thought. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. He let it be happen. I go back to the beginning of this morning. The book of Brook, the Valley of Kindred, at the Black River of filth, remember? Of uncleanness. It was a sewer of sorts. And what I also said this morning was that it was under and at the bottom of, and if you still have the sheet, of a mountain, the Mount Moriah. And what happened on the Mount Moriah? This is the place where Abram was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And to make it short, what did Abram do? He took his son, his only begotten son, and bound him. And put him on the altar. And he was about to kill his only begotten son, his beloved son. But then an angel intervened. He says, "I have seen it. It's enough." And dear congregation, at the bottom of the Mount Moriah, at the Brook of Kidron, a brook of filth. Who do we see being bound? The greater Isaac. God said not your son Abraham, not your Isaac Abraham, but my only begotten and beloved son, Isaac, the greater and the greatest. And they arrested him and bound him. There's so much beauty in these passages. This is the Lamb of God being bound. Soon to be put on the altar of God. The cross. Willingly. Cheerfully. Lovingly. May you know it for yourself. Let me finish with this. Next Sunday, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you know that your sins are forgiven, that you are dressed in the righteousness of this Savior, arrested and bound, the greater Isaac? Then you are also invited to come. Because he will stand there and he will invite his people. Do this in remembrance of me. Being reminded of my death. Are you longing? Maybe not only for that, but for the first time that God may speak it into your heart and mind. I pray that the Lord may so fix our eyes upon the arrested and the bound Isaac of God.